Well, we serve a great God, the living and true God, and He is greatly to be praised. Even now, around the throne in heaven, the angelic host are praising that name, singing holy, 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 and singing worthy is the Lamb. And so we, thanks for that reminder, June, that we ought to praise our Lord greatly. Well, in just a moment, I'm going to read just one verse for our scripture reading today in Romans chapter 2 and verse number 4. Give you a little bit of time to find it there. Romans, it's, at the fifth book in the New Testament after the four Gospels and Acts, and you'll find the book of Romans. And just to let you know that it is my intention, at least for the foreseeable future in the next few weeks, to focus on preparing topical sermons or topical messages for this preaching time. You might know that we spent about a year going through the book of Ephesians, and I thought that before we begin another long series, I thought it might be good for us to address a few topics and a variety of topics. And have you ever wondered, you know, why do we come to church? You know, I mean, what is, you know, one of the purpose, what is the purpose for the gathered assembly? Well, I would say one of the big reasons is that we are here to glorify God by being disciples and by making disciples. I mean, it's part of what He sent us in the world to do, and we are to be a disciple-making entity. In fact, I would say that we are not a seeker-sensitive church, because we are, in fact, a believer-sensitive church, because the church is for the redeemed. It is for believers to gather together, and the church meets together so that we might encourage each other and grow in our most holy faith, so that we will be encouraged when we leave here to live it out and to speak it out in the world. We have a disciple making responsibility to teach and to equip believers. Now, embedded within this discipleship responsibility, there is also an evangelistic responsibility as well as a prophetic responsibility that we have to our community as well as to our country. The church has a responsibility to speak God's word to society by declaring what is the will of God, by declaring the will of God to our wicked world. It is part of our responsibilities as His disciples. We prayed together earlier, the Lord's Prayer, where we ask Him in our prayers to deliver us from evil. And we ask Him that His kingdom would come, that it would come to bear upon the place in which we live, and that His will would be done upon the earth, even as it is done in heaven. And God's Word is God's will. His commandments is what should shape our culture. This is what we pray for, and this is what He has put us here for, to deliver this message to the world. And so, over the next 2 weeks, this one included, the next two messages will kind of be in this prophetic vein. You might say, I'm, in a way, going to speak prophetically. Now, I am not a prophet. nor am I a son of a prophet. But God has given us a book that is full of prophetic words with which we should give heed to as His people, and also that we should herald to the world around us. The prophets have already spoken, and they have spoken to us, and it is our responsibility as His people to know what the prophets have said, and then to take that message and to deliver it to the community around us. Now, the title of today's message is A Societal Mess and a Societal Mercy. I would say that our great God has been very kind to our nation. He has extended such a mercy to us, and He has not treated us as our sins deserve. We have got it so much better than what our sins deserve. And God being so kind to us, this is a great mercy to our nation. And that great mercy offers us a great opportunity. It offers us a great opportunity as the people that are the recipients of that mercy, because that mercy is it's a reprieve that gives us time to repent. When God is kind to us in a society and maybe relieving some oppression here and there, it is an opportunity for us to thank Him for it, but also to repent of our sins. And I don't know about you, but it does seem to be, or that there seems to be a renewed optimism in our land. But we shouldn't let this optimism harden us to our paganism, which resides deeply within our land. And so today, in the sermon, I do want to acknowledge God's kindness to us and His common grace and His mercy to us. But I also want to warn us not to neglect the mess that is in our society. We shouldn't overlook the mess. We shouldn't leave the mess, even though God has been so kind to us amidst the mess. Because if we leave the mess after we have received the mercy, we will find ourselves to be in more trouble than we were in before. We must address the mess after we have received the mercy. And so if you have Romans chapter 2 and verse number 4, I invite you to stand as I read this tremendous word that is given to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through the pen of the Apostle Paul for our benefit as His people, and something that is to be declared to the world abroad. Romans 2 and verse number 4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? And let's pray together. Our Father, we praise You for who You are. You are the only true God, the Almighty God, the only one who is worthy of our praise and of our worship. Lord, we pray that we might lift up our eyes to You and so be enamored with only You, and so be infatuated with Your ways and Your words. We thank You for bringing us here to this place today. We would ask, Lord, that we would be found to be acceptable worshipers, found only in the work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I would ask that you might bless the services that are going on around in our land today. Lord, that believers might be encouraged, that unbelievers might be brought to faith, and that, Lord, that your name and the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, might be lifted up, and that we might know you, the one for whom we must give an account. We love you, and we thank you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, we're going to start off today thinking a little bit about societal mercy. And I would submit to you that our society has experienced great mercy from our God. I just read from Romans chapter 2 and verse number 4. It says, "Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience?" Here's the three great attributes of our God. You know, our God is very kind. He is kind to the ungrateful. He is full of loving kindness. He is tolerant. How tolerant has he been of you? And how tolerant has he been of me and of our society? He is so patient. These are attributes that, as with all of God's attributes, he excels in his kindness. In Luke chapter 6 and verses 35 and 36, we read of an admonition to us that we're to love our enemies and we're to do good and we're to lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And we're to do this, why? And then you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to the ungrateful and evil men, and be merciful as your Father is merciful. You know that the record of history is a record of God's mercy. It is a record of God's kindness to sinful humanity, of his long suffering of sinners. That is what it records. It records his mercy, it records his patience, and it records his kindness. God is kind to the ungrateful, and he is kind to evil men, and he is slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness. And he extends mercy to thousands. And yes, he does not leave the guilty unpunished, but he is so slow to unleash that punishment upon a society. You know, so often the Old Testament gets disparaged because God sends his people into the land to exterminate a land, but it was only after he gave them, I think, 430 years to repent. He was so kind and merciful and long-suffering before his justice fell. And as the church, we ought to praise God for this kindness and for his long suffering. Listen to Psalm 145 in verses 8 to 13. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lords, and your godly ones shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power to make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of your kingdom. Your kingdom's an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. Here the people of God are declaring the praises of God to the sons of all the earth, saying, "What a kind and gracious and merciful God he is." We praise God for his common grace to an evil society. Now, God's kindness to society, which we all experience every day, every minute of the day, this kindness is often treated very lightly. And it is mostly completely ignored. That's what our text says back in Romans 2 and verse 4. He says, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience?" You see, society rarely considers God's daily kindness to sinners and rebels. In fact, us sinners and rebels were really more quickly to complain about God and complain to God or blame God than we are to praise God for his long-suffering and his patience and his kindness to us. We don't often consider what we read in Matthew 5:45, that God causes his sun to shine on the righteous and the wicked. What a daily blessing that he distributes such common grace to common sinners, that he causes his rain to fall on the righteous and the wicked. In Lamentations chapter 3, and that book is, as the name suggests, it is about crying and devastating at times, yet it's in that book that we read in Lamentations 3:22 and 23, "The Lord's loving kindness indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning, and great is your faithfulness." That even in the mess of life, we should be able to see God's mercy in life, because it is evident all around us, and daily it is evident all around us. And I would submit to you that God has been very kind to our country. I think that we could pray the same thing that Ezra prayed in Ezra 9:13. "Lord, you know, a bunch of stuff, you know, has happened to us. We're in a mess, but Lord, you have not treated us as our sins deserve. You've been very merciful to us and merciful to your people." And we've all, you know, just, we all live in the same place, and we've lived through a very tumultuous time frame over the last several years. I mean, it's been, I don't know if you've felt the difficulty and maybe a little bit of the oppression. Kind of as though our society has been sprinting towards decline and decadence. It's just, you know, you ever want to just, what's been going on in our society? Why is it this way? It seems to be that year after year, it has just been going from bad to worse and in a bad direction, and in all the political turmoil and upheaval and the choices that we have, it seemed that we had a choice between a Jezebel and a Jehu, and what direction was our country going to go? What is going to happen to our society? And there was great unrest in our souls over what should happen. And I will publicly admit that God was kind to us in giving us the lesser of two evils. That when providence smiles upon a country and a society, when providence smiles upon a culture, we should be grateful when we get less than what we deserve. But that kindness should lead us to repentance. As the text says, "Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" When society gets a little relief, when there's a breath of fresh air, when it's like, wow, you know, there's a hope for maybe something a little better. When that happens, it's an opportunity for repentance. And just because we think we might have avoided a bigger mess doesn't mean that we should avoid the present mess. And we have a responsibility as the Church of Jesus Christ to say so and to do so. God's kindness to our country is a reprieve to give us as His people and as Christians and in this land. It gives us time to repent. That's why God is kind to a people. And if we are complacent with the opportunity that God has given to us, then we will have a compound payment right around the corner. In fact, let me read our text again with the verse immediately that comes immediately after. Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. As a people in this land, I do think that we ought to be thankful. But let us not be neglectful. Or neglectful of our duty to turn from our wicked ways. And to encourage our culture to turn from its wicked ways. And to call the upcoming administration to do the same and to turn from its wicked ways. God's standards have not changed. And God's church should say the same. And so let's, you know, acknowledge a societal mercy. But I also want to address a societal mess. My intent is for this to be kind of prophetic in a sense. Not that I'm a prophet, not that I'm a son of a prophet, but there are many passages in Scripture where the prophets have spoken. In the Old Testament there's a prophetic pronouncement in the book of Hosea. After Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, there's Ezekiel, Daniel, and then Hosea. And we're just going to look at it's not going to be a deep dive in this or anything, but just in Hosea chapter 4, this is what the prophet had to say to the people of his day. And again, we're not going to get deep into this, just kind of a quick look at an Old Testament passage and then a New Testament passage. But the prophets of God often confronted sin within their society. It's what they were called to do. It was part of their prophetic role to speak a God's word to a wicked world. And in doing so, they also rebuked the leaders and the kings of the society and called them to account because they would have to give an account to God. It's like what John the Baptist did to King Herod. Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. You're breaking God's law. This is what the role of the prophet is, to speak God's will to society. Okay, we're just going to kind of quickly go through this. Hosea chapter 4, and just begin in verse number 1. Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel. For the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. Here God sends the prophet to give His word and to give His will to the inhabitants of the land. And there's an accusation. God accuses the people. He brings a charge. There is a case against the culture as the culture has violated God's holy covenant. And it's almost as though God is the prosecuting attorney. Going after some societal sin and the societal crime It's almost kind of similar to what I read yesterday, where the district attorney in Los Angeles made an announcement to any of the looters and the thieves and the stealers trying to take advantage and to go and to steal property of you know, people that have had to evacuate their homes. And he said, "Hey, we're going to come after you." You know, he's making a pronouncement. You know, "I'm the district attorney, and we're not going to turn a blind eye to what you're doing, so don't do it." Well, here it's God through the prophet saying, "Okay, I'm going to prosecute a case against you. I've got some charges against you." And there is a threefold accusation that just kind of sums up the problem of the land. It's in verse number one. He has a cause against the inhabitants of the land because there's no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. Here's the summary of the sin of the people of that day. There's no faithfulness or truth. Truth has died. There's no kindness or mercy. And there's no knowledge of God. There's an ignorance of the Eternal One among the inhabitants of the land. The citizens are illiterate. There's a biblical illiteracy among the citizenry. And there's a practical atheism. You see, the society is full of lies. The society is selfish and full of meanness. And the society is ignorant of God Himself. That's the summary of the prosecuting attorney. This is what's wrong with society. And then he goes on in prosecuting his case. Verse number two, they're swearing, deception, murder, stealing, and adultery. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. Here the prophetic announcement continues, you know, under these three general headings. He gets a little more specific and he just kind of gets into the Ten Commandments, and he lists five of the Ten Commandments to begin with. He lists the third commandment, the ninth commandment, the sixth, the eighth, and the seventh. He just says, y'all are guilty of breaking these commandments. And you know something, when a people break the commandments of God, breaking the commandments breaks a culture, and it breaks a country. Somehow, you know, sinners have the idea that we can break God's commandment without consequence. That's what our first parents thought in the garden, that, hey, it's going to be great if we go this way. But breaking God's commandments actually breaks us. It breaks our society. It breaks our country. You know, we think I can just willy-nilly and I can do sin, but you know, when we do sin, what really happens is sin does us. Sin does a number on us. Because sin always brings decay. Sin always brings destruction. Sin always brings death. That's what it does. And when we invite it in, when we embrace it, it breaks us. And it breaks our society. And so the prophet he lists some of the Ten Commandments. You know, look at what's going on, guys. Look at verse number three of Hosea 4. Therefore the land mourns. Well, what an interesting picture. The land itself, the earth, it's crying, it's groaning, it's mourning, and everyone who lives in it languishes, along with the beast of the field and the birds of the sky, and also the fish of the sea disappear. What an interesting consequence when a culture wants to break God's commandments. Because you see, sin always brings sadness to people. And it just doesn't stop with the people. Sin brings sadness and mourning to animals, to the cattle, to the fish, to the birds. Sin brings sadness to the very land itself. to the very earth. You know, our society is very conscious about pollution. You know, the greatest pollutant in our land is sin. Sin pollutes a society. Listen to Isaiah chapter 24, verses 4 to 6. The earth mourns and withers. The world fades and withers. The exalted of the people of the earth fade away. The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, for they transgressed laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. Oh, the cascading consequences of sin. The collateral damage that affects people, that affects animals, that affects plants, and the very ground itself as it groans under the pollution of sin. God said in Leviticus chapter 20 and verse number 22, "You are therefore to keep all my statutes and my ordinances and do them, so that the land in which I am bringing you to live will not spew you out." God, as the land spewed out the Canaanites, then when Israel was coming in, he says, be careful you don't do what they do, or the land itself will vomit you out. Because when we break God's commandments, that becomes an environmental hazard. It makes the ground itself that we live upon sick with our presence. It is a pollutant, a most deadly and devastating pollutant. And then the prophet goes on in verses 4 and 5 and Hosea 4, and let no one find fault and let no one offer reproof, for your people are like those who contend with the priest. And so you will stumble by the day. Here the prophet is giving God's word and God's will to society, and they're like, oh yeah, there's some problems, but it's your fault. You know, the blame game starts. It's everybody's fault, but my fault. And so no one in society is accepting responsibility. And you know that it's not my fault attitude will always lead to a land falling. And so he talks about in verse 5 of stumbling, and even that our mother would be destroyed. Because that's what happens when sinners don't take responsibility. And you know, as a church, we really need to be careful about this when we are looking at our society and the problems and the mess within our society, that we just don't point fingers out there. You know, God tells us that if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear and then I'll heal their land. It kind of starts with us. And you know, as the church, as Christians, as if we were as good as being Christians as the pagans are at being pagans, I think that maybe we would have a different nation. You know, so that's kind of what happens. The prophet gives the announcement, gives God's word. Here's some problems going on in society. And no. And he says, don't be blaming other folks. Don't be pointing fingers around. And then notice in verse 6, the prophet Hosea says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you've rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your people. Here the prophet in the land wind up kind of being a lone voice. He wasn't tag teaming with the priest anymore, because the priest quit preaching God's law. They quit preaching God's attributes. And so the people no longer knew God. That there was an ignorance of God that went over the land because the pulpits change the message. And you know, that's kind of the trajectory and how things go within a culture. And so now the prophet is a lone voice because the priest quit doing their job. Listen to the prophet Isaiah, who says in Isaiah 30, verses 9 to 11, "For this is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, 'You must not see visions,' and to the prophets, 'You must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words, prophesy illusions, and get out of the way and turn aside from the path, and let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Change your message to make it more palatable to our culture. Don't talk about God's law anymore or God's holiness. Don't confront us with that stuff, Mr. Preacher." In Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 30 and 31, we read, "An appalling and a horrible thing has happened in the land." Oh, this is terrible. It's just terrible. "The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so. But what will you do at the end of it?" What are you going to do at the end when all the pastors change the message and leave off God's word and leave off God's law and leave off God's holiness? What's going to happen in the end? Well, Hosea tells us, he says, "Because you've rejected knowledge, I'll reject you from being my priest. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children." What a terrible indictment. Culture, if you go down this route, you will lose your children. The next generation will be lost because the law of God was lost. I mean, you hear it in our own very red and conservative state. You don't want to expose kids to the Ten Commandments. I mean, why would you want to do that? Oh, the horror of it. That the next generation might hear of the Holy God and of His holy law. Oh, how controversial it is in our conservative part of the world to expose kids to the holy law of God. But if we forget the law of God, He said He will forget our children. I just wonder, what is the percentage of church kids that chunk the faith once they grow up a little bit? Yeah, I've seen 80%, they say. What? Well, why is that? Why is that a epidemic in our land? Could it be that we've not heard the prophetic pronouncement from guys like Hosea? Well, that's an Old Testament prophetic pronouncement. Now, let's go to the New Testament, to an apostolic assessment. Out of the mouth of two or three witnesses shall everything be established. We as the church, we're built on the foundations of the apostles and the prophets. We've heard from a prophet. I'm not him. I just read his words, you know. Well, now let's think from an apostle from back in Romans, but instead of Romans 2, Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, chronicles the process of cultural corruption and a societal destruction. It lays it out. It gives the step-by-step process. This is how a society goes away. And this is a very well-worn pattern. It happens over and over again. In fact, there are several places in the scripture where this is laid out. But let me just read it. Look at verse number 18 of Romans chapter 1. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So here we see that ungodliness and unrighteousness in society is initially expressed by suppression of the truth. This is where it begins, that lies become the language of the day. This is how it worked in the garden, where God, who is the God of truth, and Satan, who is the father of lies, and lies are presented to the people. And what is real and what is true becomes controversial and becomes suppressed. We gotta hold down what's real. We gotta hold down what's true. And let's don't talk about these things. The truth becomes contraband in a corrupt society, because truth becomes a controlled substance. We got to make sure that truth doesn't get out there. And so they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. This is where it begins. Verses 19 and 20, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. And since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. And so in all of this suppression of truth, where it's mainly going at is suppression of truth about God. This is the target of the lies. To infiltrate a culture with lies about God and to suppress the truth about the only true God. And so obvious truth that is seen by just observing our world, by seeing the birds and the animals and the trees and the sun and the moon and the stars, just by observing creation, we can know some things about our Creator. But these obvious things are ignored. And they're suppressed. They're denied. Oh, it's got to be anything but what it obviously is. That in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Natural revelation from creation is shunned. Oh, you know, don't believe your lying eyes. Someone had to make all of this, and all sorts of myths and legends and fairy tales are expounded by all kinds of cultures to explain our existence. And we have our fairy tale in our land with evolution. Oh, it's a great fairy tale that suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. This is where we do the same thing that every culture has done. Verses 21 and following, for even though they knew God, I mean, there's nothing more obvious in life. Even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. And they became futile in their speculation, and their foolish hearts were darkened, and professing to be wise, they became fools. There is a willful ignorance that comes upon a culture. I mean, it's obvious, it's all around us, but they are willfully ignorant of God and of who He is and His attributes that are clearly seen around us. And then society begins to dishonor the true God and are ungrateful to the only true God, and nor are they thankful for His many, many mercies that we experience every day. Just this last week, I read after there was an awards ceremony in our land, you know, honoring our superstars, and a joke was told during that awards ceremony, and the MC just kind of made an observation. She kept a list of all the people that were being thanked. You know, who's being thanked for their success in life? And she made a list, you know, of, you know, cast and crew and family and all these things. But one person was left out. She said, isn't it interesting that Almighty God, the Creator Himself, never got one word of thanks? Oh, and it was a big hoot. It was a big holler. It was a big laugh. That the most privileged in our society couldn't even say thank you to the God that gave them that privilege. And this disgrace, he says, leads to a darkened mind. It changes the way sinners think. And it leads to a bunch of fools who think they are wise. I mean, that is what it says there. The end of verse 21, their foolish hearts were darkened, and professing to be wise, they became fools. Carry on, verse 23, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed beasts and of crawling creatures. In society, in this state of a depraved mind and thinking, exchanges the invisible God for visible images. We have eyes and we want to see, and so we love our images. And so these falling societies begin to remake God in their own image, or a preferred image, an image like us, an image like, you know, all kinds of animals or whatever, because we love visual religion. This is just a step down of a downgrade of a society. We make God in our image and how we perceive God to be instead of how He has revealed Himself to be. Again, just this last week, I read of a tech mogul, very rich guy, and he was talking about this artificial intelligence coming, and he says, we are actually making God in our own image in creating this artificial intelligence. In fact, he said that religion actually has it backwards, who say that we are made in the image of God. He says it's exactly the opposite, because we are making God in our image. This is how we see God to be. Verse 24. Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. God is a very patient and long-suffering God, but eventually His patience runs out. And here God removes His restraining grace. His long-suffering is no more, and He gives them up. Essentially, God takes a culture and He says, okay, you want to go this way? Fine. I'll let you go that way. He gives us enough rope in which we can hang ourselves. He says that they're given up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, and so that their bodies would be dishonored. Materialism and hedonism rule the day. That's what these falling societies look like, materialism and hedonism. A society that says it's free, but in fact it is enslaved by greed, and it's enslaved by sexual immorality. Does any of this ring similar? Verse 25, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Again, truth is sold. It's sold in order to buy the lie. And you know, in order to buy the lie, you have to sell the truth. And so the truth is sold to buy the lie, to buy the lie about God. And so the Creator is not worshipped, but creatures are worshipped. The lower life forms begin to rise up in the minds of these failing society. The highest and the Creator of life Himself is denigrated and reduced, but the lower life forms are exalted and worshipped and admired for their such design while denying their designer. Animals are elevated. Mother Earth is honored instead of Father God. Did you see that at all? That's what happens with this depraved mind. Verses 26 and 27, for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions so that their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own person the due penalty of their error. You see that this unnatural exchange that happens within a corrupt culture of switching of the creator for the created things lends itself to even more unnatural exchanges that happen within society. So God just gives them over to these unnatural passions. He gives women over to lesbianism and he gives men over to homosexuality. And it becomes just an accepted part of the culture. I wonder why in our own land, why is the rainbow cult such a powerful religion in our culture? Well, why is it that we're at this part of the process, which is right towards the end of the page? Why is that? I wonder. As Arsenio Hall used to say, it's one of those things that make you go, just kind of make you think a little bit. Verse 28, and just as they did not see a fit to acknowledge God any longer, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Here, God again removes some his restraining grace. And he removes a society's ability to think straight. Essentially, a culture loses its mind and common sense is out the door because it's just gone. A depraved and a darkened mind, a reprobate mind. And as the scripture says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And society can't think right, and so they don't act right, and just given over to more and more depravity and wickedness. And you know, when God gives a society over to the sin that they love, loving sin always gets you more sin. I won't turn to it, but in Ezekiel 35:6, the society loved violence, they loved murder, they wouldn't do anything about it to restrain it. So he says, because you love it so much, I'm going to give you over to it. If you love the sin, I'm going to give you lots more of it and you can have it. If that's what you love. Then verses 29 to 31, let me just read this. This might just be a snapshot of our society being filled with all unrighteousness and wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. I think just as the prophet Hosea, so the apostle, inspired apostle, pegs who we are and describes it from afar is what the prophets do. And then to cap it all off, verse number 32, and although they know the ordinance of God, because the law of God is, it's written within our hearts, we have a conscience, although that they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Here society has done a complete switch and a swap. You see, a corrupt culture celebrates corruption. That's what it does. When a culture is on its last legs, it celebrates the very means of its destruction. Listen to Psalm 12 and verse number 8. The wicked strut about on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. The wicked strut about on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse number 15, were they ashamed because of the abomination that they have done? They were not even ashamed at all, for they did not even know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall, and at the time that I punish them, they shall be cast down, declares the Lord. Nobody gets red-faced anymore. There is no shame of the sin that is celebrated. In fact, the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3:19 speaks of those whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is their shame, and who set their mind on earthly things. It's a culture that comes under the judgment of God, the woe of God, that changes the truth for a lie and light for darkness and bitter for sweet. And they're so full of themselves that they think that they are wise in their own eyes. And you know, a society that celebrates a lie and suppresses the truth is in very serious trouble. And that's the societal mess that we're in. Now, I am very thankful for God's recent societal mercy. I think we can chalk it up to, you know, God's given us maybe an opportunity for a different path. But even though He has given us a societal mercy, we still have the same societal mess. And God's kindness to us should lead us to repentance. God has given our land a reprieve so that we might repent, so that the church might repent, so that the culture might repent, and so that those who run government might repent. And let us pray that this renewed optimism that is in our land will not harden us to remain in our paganism. And as the church, we should call society to repent. Remember one of the reasons we're here, right? That what we learn about in here, we're to live it out there. We come here to be disciples, and we go out there to live as disciples. We go out there to live it, and we go out there to speak of it when we're out in this world. Well, why don't we stand, and I'll just going to close this with a word of a benediction and with a word of prayer. I do hope that you take this message as I have intended it, but take it, at least what I have read, as the very Word of God Himself. God sent an apostle. God sent a prophet to give a proclamation to a community and to a culture. And God has been very kind to us, but His kindness should lead us to repentance when we've heard the apostles and heard the prophet's words. Well, may the Lord bless you, and may the Lord keep you. And may God cause His face to shine upon you, and may God be gracious to you. And God, we do thank You for Your mercy to us. Lord, You have not treated us as our sins deserve. And Lord, we would ask for the further grace and the further mercy that You would grant us repentance. So Lord, we would not jettison Your law or jettison Your word, but that You would deliver us from evil, and that Your kingdom would come, and that Your will would be done on earth as it is done in heaven. Amen and amen. You are dismissed.